Would you please stand as you are able for the reading of the Word of God from the book of Revelation? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." The word of God for us, the children of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and your study guides. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. You'll see there's several charts or timelines there. I'd like for you to be able to write on them and make notes as to what they represent. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion, and I'd like to encourage you to take the time to talk about the message today with your friends or family who you worship with, maybe today at brunch or at lunch. On the back side, you'll find our study guide, and we're inviting you to read the Bible on your own. This is the third in a three-part series on the book of Revelation, and you're going to have a chance to read the final chapters of Revelation this week. You'll find that they may be the most magnificent chapters in all the Bible. I'd like to encourage you to read them. And with the sermon and the study guide notes here, I believe you'll find these chapters will come alive for you. So I'd like to encourage you, take the time to read the Bible on your own. We are completing today a three-part series on the book of Revelation entitled The Return of the King, in which we have been trying to understand how do we make sense of the book of Revelation for our lives today. And part of what we've learned during this series is that maybe what we were taught or what we've heard other people say about the book of Revelation is not necessarily the only way to understand this book. In fact, maybe for most of church history, Christians have not understood the book of Revelation the way it's popularly understood today. And so we've learned that there are some people who see the book of Revelation as entirely predictive prophecy, foretelling all of the events that will happen at the end times, and all of it's in the future. But we've learned that throughout much of Christian history, people have understood most of the events of the book of Revelation describing things that were happening in John's day, and then only pointing towards, at the very end of the book, those things that will happen at the end of time. Now, as we have studied this, I've been really teaching you a lot. I've been doing more teaching than preaching, and that's going to happen again today. And I'll ask you just to bear with me, because I'd like for you to understand some very basic things about the scenarios in which we might understand the second coming of Christ. And then finally, at the end of the sermon, we'll be asking the question, so what? What does all of this really mean for our lives today? We have a chance today to look at several events that are critical in the book of Revelation. You've heard about them, even if you've never read the book. We're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign of Christ, and the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state that we believe the book of Revelation teaches we will all, as his followers, enter into. With this in mind, let's jump in, and let's begin by going backwards just a bit. We've learned in this study that at least for John and his immediate audience, his first audience or his first hearers, the book of Revelation was describing events taking place in the Roman Empire. The empire was the beast in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist you see there was the beast, or at least the emperors themselves, the kings who took upon themselves the titles that were only to be rightly reserved, as Christians understood it, for Jesus Christ or for God. They were demanding that people offer sacrifices to the emperors. And so all of this we see described in the book of Revelation. And what John does for us in Revelation is he paints a picture, he unveils for us or makes clear for us how ugly that empire really is and the atrocities that it's committed against God's people. And then he paints a picture for us of God's empire, of God's kingdom. And he invites us to choose which path we'll take. Will we take the path of destruction, or will we take the path that leads to life? And he challenges us to not compromise our faith, to not be willing to call the emperor by certain names reserved for Jesus, to not offer sacrifices to him, to do the things that Christ calls us to do, to stand apart if we need to in our society, but not to try to fit in. And he tells us that if you do that, there's a likelihood there will be a cost involved, that you might lose your jobs, other people might look poorly upon you, and some might die for their faith. This is what he's telling the people of his day if they'll remain steadfast as followers of Jesus Christ. But he says, in the end, you need to know this, Rome and the Roman Empire will be destroyed. In the end, evil will be destroyed. God will be the victor, and God's kingdom will reign eternally, and you will reign with him if you only persevere. Now, when we turn to chapter 18, and if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn in Revelation chapter 18. You're going to find that there we finally reach the climax of all of the evil, and what happens to the evil in the book of Revelation is it begins to be destroyed, starting with the city of Rome herself. And last week we learned that the name Babylon was a code name for the city of Rome in John's day. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and following. John foretells this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," that is the city of Rome. "It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." And so she falls. And the 18th chapter paints that picture of what happens on earth when Rome falls. You may remember, of course, that Rome did fall. In AD 410, the city of Rome is sacked. That's the first time it's sacked, and it will be sacked over and over and over again up until the 1500s. The Roman Empire, within 70 years of John's writing the book of Revelation, begins to dissolve or begins to fall apart. It's fractured, and then it's put back together by a strong emperor, and then it's fractured again, and finally the empire itself splits apart. And so Rome falls, the empire falls, and all of this John is foretelling. He can see at that time that an empire like this is unsustainable. Evil cannot continue to do what it's doing now without somewhere along the way this falling. And he foretells that. He sees that one day Rome, in fact, will fall. Now bear in mind that Rome in the book of Revelation, all of these events from John's day are repeated throughout history over and over and over again when there are empires that do the things that are wrong, that do the things that are evil, that persecute God's people. And you can think back for yourself, all of the empires throughout history that once were in a prominent place of power and eventually fell. Going all the way back to the ancient Hittites and the Babylonians, the Assyrians and the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and on into our present time, where over and over the Soviet Union in the past, Germany at one point, the British Empire, the Spanish Empire, the French Empire, all of these empires finally fell from favor. You know, of course, that today we're in some ways the lone empire that's left, the lone superpower that's still present in our world. But how long will that last? I mean, will we be the empire forever until the Lord's return? Or already we see that China is on the ascendancy and will become an economic superpower, if nothing else. And India is out waiting in the wings, and probably in the next 100 years, a country in Africa. And where will America be at that point? And the book of Revelation is just reminding us that empires don't last forever. Things like what we experience today, power doesn't last forever. That we have the greatest opportunity to do the greatest good, but if we forget that, empires have a way of falling or imploding. And that's part of the warning of the book of Revelation to any empire, including our own. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 19, we find that finally evil is ultimately destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. Let's take a look there. Armageddon, of course, today is synonymous with evil or destruction, actually the destruction of evil. We know that Armageddon is a word that's used by Hollywood to talk about a cataclysmic event here on planet Earth. It may be an asteroid or maybe World War III, but Armageddon is the way we talk about these things. Even if you're not a Christian, you know Armageddon means destruction. But in John's day, Armageddon was actually a literal place. Armageddon is the mound of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the mound or the hill of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo was an ancient city. It goes back thousands and thousands of years, and some of you have actually been there. I've walked across the ruins of Megiddo on two different occasions. And Megiddo was a city that sat along the major trade route that linked the continent of Africa to Europe and Asia. And so it was very important and very strategic, and for this reason, because it sat there, whenever the empires from the south would be in prominence, the empires, particularly Egypt, its troops would come, and they would march through the valley of Jezreel next to Megiddo, and they would conquer. And then would come the nations from the north, and they would come back and defeat the Egyptians, and they would control the trade routes. And so this is how it happened. You'll see in the picture on the video screen the ruins of Megiddo, and you can see how it's a built-up city. It's on a hill, and the reason why it's on a hill, originally it would have been at ground level, but what happened is every time another empire would march through the valley of Jezreel, they would conquer Megiddo, they would flatten the city, and then they would build a new city on top of the ruins. And so over the centuries, this city became elevated up. It became Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon, the high hill city of Megiddo. And adjacent to it is this valley of Jezreel. Take a look at the next picture, and you'll see the valley. And this was the major trade route that linked Africa to Europe and Asia. And you see there's still a highway that runs through the valley of Jezreel. 34 major battles have taken place in this valley of Jezreel throughout history. And there have been times the blood flowed through this valley. So John, when he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, he's talking about a literal place. But remember, nothing's really literal in Revelation. And so this symbolizes something for John. It does symbolize the fact that there will be a day that comes where all of the forces of evil will be gathered together, and God will come and defeat those forces of evil. And so this is how we read about the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the evil, the destruction of evil. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Remember, the generals who were triumphant in Rome's armies and the emperors, they would ride in on white horses. There was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. Jesus is the rider of this horse. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That is, he is a king who has died himself, suffering for the sins of the world. And his name is called the Word of God. You remember in John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven wearing, now you are the armies of heaven, all of those who've died in Christ before, the armies of heaven wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a powerful picture of the return of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the king returns and he destroys, he utterly obliterates all evil. And some have said, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus was gentle and he was a shepherd when he walked on this earth. But if you've lived in a time, as John did, when there had been a million Jews and Christians put to death by the Roman Empire, you're waiting for Jesus, the triumphant victor, to come back. And you notice that no one, not the armies of heaven, not Jesus himself, draws a sword. Jesus has a sword that's in his mouth. That is, by his words alone, he will destroy his enemies. All he has to do is speak a word, and evil is utterly obliterated. And this is what we see in the Battle of Armageddon. It is a sign, it is a vision of the day when everything that's evil, everything that terrorizes, everything that leaves people hungry and starving, everything that does evil to other human beings, all that is opposing God will one day be destroyed, John tells us. So don't be found on the side of evil in that day, for evil will be destroyed. Now this takes us to Revelation chapter 20, and a few perplexing verses that have led to great debates among Christians seeking to understand this book. The verses relate to a thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Listen then to these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. Remember, Paul was beheaded for his faith in 65. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, so we have the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, and then the next vision John has is a vision of a thousand-year reign where Jesus reigns on earth. Now, I want to remind you of something before we try to unpack this. In the book of Revelation, not every vision is chronological. So John has a vision one day, and he sees this. He has a vision another day, he sees this. He has a vision another day, and he sees this. And sometimes we get into trouble when we try to make them all chronological. Sometimes they're describing the same things in different ways. Now, when it comes to this thousand-year period of time, people have asked, well, what is that really about? And we call that the millennial reign of Christ. How does it fit in? And this has led to lots of conjecture about how the events will unfold in human history from the time of Christ all the way until the new heaven and the new earth, until the second coming, the judgment day, the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to give you three charts that will help you sort of think about how different Christians have seen this over the ages. And I'd invite you to fill in on your charts the information that I'm about to give you. Now, one view that was held by some in the early church, we call today historic premillennialism. And this takes us to the time when Jesus was on earth. He was crucified, dead, resurrected from the grave, and ascended to heaven. And we live currently in the present age, in this area right here. Most people who focus on this say that we live in the last days. And for the last 2,000 years, people have believed we were living in the last days of this current age. And according to this theory, then, we're going to, at the end of this age, there will be a seven-year period of great tribulation. And these are the events described in the book of Revelation, according to historic premillennialism. Then finally, Jesus Christ will come back at this point. He'll return, and he'll usher in he'll bring with him all of those who died in Christ, and he'll usher in a thousand-year reign here on earth, the millennium. And during this period, Jesus will reign on earth with the saints. It will be an earthly kingdom. Then finally, Satan will be loosed for a short period of time at the end of that 1,000 years, and then after that, there'll come the last judgment, where all of the dead who were not in Christ are raised. They are judged. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, is totally destroyed. Death is totally destroyed. Those whose names were not written in the book of life are destroyed at this point. And then there is a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. So this is historic premillennialism. Now, another variant on this, which is relatively recent, dispensational premillennialism, dates to the 1830s. So this is the view that a large number of your friends who talk about Revelation hold, and it's the view that was held by Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series of books. Now, it looks very much the same, but I want you to see there's one critical variance. Of course, this is the time of Christ. This is the age in which we live. We're living in the last days. There will be the seven-year great tribulation. But notice this. According to this view, Jesus will come back secretly at the beginning of the tribulation, and he'll rapture his people away into heaven, and then he will come back at the end of the Great Tribulation. So there's a secret coming of Jesus. He raptures or takes Christians out of the Great Tribulation. Then they all come back together at the end of 7 years, and thus Christians have avoided the Great Tribulation or the trying and difficult times of the book of Revelation. Then all of those Christians, along with Jesus, will reign in the earthly kingdom. Satan will be unleashed for a short period of time. The last judgment will occur, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal kingdom. One thing I want you to notice about this, once again, until 1830, no Christians believed it would happen this way. Not the early church, not the reformers, not St. Augustine, none of the great theologians. And here was part of the reason why. No one thought that God would take Christians out of suffering. I mean, think about it. The book of Revelation was written in a time where Christians had already been put to death. Why would we think that God would take Christians out of suffering? Instead, God would sustain them through the suffering. In fact, the book of Revelation is constantly saying, persevere, don't give up in the midst of the suffering. And so this idea of rapturing Christians away from the time of suffering is very, very popular, of course. Given the choice, wouldn't you rather not be here when there was a time of suffering? And so you can see why millions upon millions of contemporary Christians, particularly conservative Christians, have adopted this view, but it was not the view of the church through the previous 1,830 years. Now, there's one last view I'll show you, and that's the amillennial view. And this is the view that was held by St. Augustine in the 300s and early 400s. It was the view that was held, it really held sway for most of Christianity. In fact, really still to the present for most of Christianity, other than in conservative Christian circles. And that's the amillennial view. And the amillennial view would say that the book of Revelation is describing things that were happening in the time of the writer of John and shortly after that, up into perhaps the end of the Roman Empire's persecution of Christians. And so we're seeing perhaps the first 300 years of the persecution of Christians here. We're seeing finally that Christianity became an accepted religion and eventually became the religion of the Roman Empire. From that time on, we have been living in the millennial reign of Christ. We are currently in this period of time in which every time someone becomes a believer, Christ reigns in their heart. In the churches, Christ reigns in the churches. Christ's kingdom is already present in us. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, it's upon you, and it's within you. And so we're already living in the millennial reign, and the millennial reign is a symbol of the church's era in which the church is able to do God's work in the world, and Satan is bound by the church. Finally, some believe in amillennialism that there will be a time in which Satan will be particularly active at the end of the church age, and then Christ will come back in the second coming. The second coming happens, the last judgment happens, all of this happens at one time. There's nothing that will happen after that except for the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the view that was held by all of the reformers. It was the view that was held by St. Augustine, and it's the view that's held by most United Methodists today and most mainline Christians, Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians alike, or some variant of it. There's a variant of it called postmillennialism. You say, Pastor Adam, why do I care about this? Well, maybe you don't. But part of what I wanted you to know is that there are different ways to read this book, and many of your friends will have read this book in a certain way, and that's not necessarily the way that Christians have read it through the centuries. And part of what I want you to know is that we may very well be, or the events that are unfolding in the future may very well be, that Christ could come back at any time, and at that time when he would come back would be the second judgment, and we would enter into the new heaven and the new earth. That then leads us to the new heaven and the new earth. Now, just before that occurs, where the current earth and heaven would be destroyed according to the book of Revelation, there is the last judgment. Now, it's important for us to recognize that John says, and we need to hear, there will be a judgment day. There will be a day of reckoning. In fact, throughout the Bible, we're told in the New Testament that you will stand, at some point, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will, to give an account of ourselves. And part of what the book of Revelation is asking is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready? And it tells us that at the judgment day, there will be books that are opened, and there will be a book of life. And the question is your name written in the book of life? Now, it's interesting how you look at the last judgment and the events happening in the end of the book of Revelation in large part depends upon whether you see yourself written in the Lamb's book of life. I mean, that's really how it is with many things, is our proximity to it or our particular perspective changes depending on what our circumstances are. This week, it was snowing on Thursday, as you know, and I was at the hospital with a family member on Thursday evening. And so it's snowing, and I'm watching the news, and they're telling us how it's 4 inches now, it's 5 inches now, and I'm driving my Mustang, and my Mustang is rear-wheel drive, and it's very light in the back end, and I'm thinking, I'm not going to make it home tonight. I can just see it. I'm not going to make it home. I'm waiting. Finally, my sisters arrived at the hospital. I left just before they arrived. We were calling each other. I said, you know, I got to get home. They were in a four-wheel drive truck. And so I'm heading home, and I'm driving down the road. And once I get out in, you know, out south here a ways, some of the roads had not yet been plowed. And I'm driving along, and I'm watching those cars on the side of the road all over the place. And my knuckles are white-knuckled, you know. And I got to tell you, it was not beautiful that day. I wasn't singing, "It's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas." I'm thinking, Lord, get me home. Keep me safe. This is not fun. Now, once I got home and I sat down next to the fireplace, my easy chair, I turned on the outside light and I looked at the snow falling outside. I thought, man, that is so beautiful. Isn't it amazing how, you know, where you sit determines how you look at the particular events that are being described? And that's true in the book of Revelation. In Michelangelo's wonderful fresco of the Last Judgment on the chancel wall of the Sistine Chapel, some of you were with us last year, or 2 years ago, when we had a chance to actually stand here and gaze upon this painting. You see Jesus at the Last Judgment in the center, and below you find all of these people who thought they were ready and in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they weren't ready. And there's fear and dread and terror on their faces. And up above you find those who are now finally being redeemed, and after a life of suffering and pain, they're finding they're preparing to enter into eternal bliss. And your perspective on the things in the book of Revelation depends on where you are in this painting. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? It's interesting. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that there will be some who thought their name was written in the book of life, and it was not. He said, I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. And they'll be surprised. And I say, Lord, what are you talking about? When did that happen? Inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. There will be people who thought their name was written in the book of life, and they were not, and they'll be surprised. And it tells us that there will be people who will be surprised because their name is written in the book of life, and they weren't anticipating it. The book of Revelation is asking this question of you. Is your name written in the book of life? For your name to be written in the book of life means in part that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're trusting in the one who's coming back on that last battle, who's coming riding the white horse, whose name is faithful and true, whose robe was dipped in blood, who's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're trusting in him, and then daily you're seeking to follow him. You're seeking to live in a way that honors him and glorifies him. And then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're ready for that day, and you look forward to it with great anticipation. That leads us again to the last, the final scene of the new heaven and the new earth. I want you to listen carefully to these words from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember, Rome was likened to a prostitute before she was destroyed. Now the new Jerusalem from God is a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." John continues to tell us in the rest of chapter 21 and in chapter 22 that what he sees in the New Jerusalem is there is a garden. It's a beautiful place with a garden and trees. And there is one tree at the center of the garden called the Tree of Life. And then there is a river that flows through the New Jerusalem. And life comes from that river. And the trees on either side of that river have leaves for the healing of the nations. And God is in the midst of the garden, in the midst of that place. So there's no need for any sunshine anymore, for God is the light. And he dwells with his people. And all suffering and sin and pain are abolished. And the serpent is nowhere to be found. Now, you're supposed to hear this story when you get to Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. And this is what you're supposed to do when you read it. You're supposed to go, "Hey, wait a minute. I think I recognize this. I think I've been here before. I think I remember this place." And then you're supposed to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. The very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were blessings, that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life." Verse 10, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden." Do you see where we are in Revelation chapter 22? We've come back to paradise. I mean, and this is part of what I find astounding when you read the book of Revelation, is that somehow by the Holy Spirit working through John, we find that we have ended up where we started the Bible. We began the Bible in paradise, where God created human beings not to suffer, but to walk with him in the cool of the afternoon. But in that garden, there was a serpent, the story tells us, who tricked the man and woman, deceived them, led them, tempted them to disobey God. And they were banished from the garden. And the rest of human history is the story of human beings running away from God, disobedient to God, and God chasing after us, trying to redeem us and save us and woo us and draw us to himself, so that finally in the end he could take us back to paradise, where the serpent was banished forever, where there would be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, and God would walk with us in the cool of the afternoon. Paradise has been found. How awesome is that? This is the story of redemption in the Bible. It begins in paradise, and it ends in paradise. And the entire story in between is God's attempts to woo you and me and to draw us into his paradise, into the new heaven and the new earth. Well, knowing that this is how the story ends, we're meant to live a certain way in response. And as we close our study of the book of Revelation, I want to offer two ways that you might live in response to this magnificent vision that John gives us in the book of Revelation. Now, first, let's recognize that some people read Revelation, and their response is to become enamored with all the symbols and all the signs, and they make out their charts, and they spend their whole lives debating and arguing about the various ways that you might read the book of Revelation, and they watch the news every night, and they just can't wait to see the latest signs that the Antichrist is here, and look, the end times are upon us, and you can find millions of websites devoted to this approach to the book of Revelation. Don't waste your time. Because the book of Revelation is saying, listen, in the end, this is how it's all going to unfold. In the end, there will be a paradise that's restored. And it's calling us to live our lives in a certain way, and it's not watching for every detail. Instead, the book of Revelation paints for us a vision of what's going to happen and says, now live like it's already happening here and now. If you know that God's plan in the future in paradise is that there's no more hunger, and there's no more starvation, there's no more suffering, and there's no more injustice, and people aren't doing evil to one another anymore, then live like it today. Start living in paradise already and bring that into being. Start living as though it were already present. This is a vision that's designed to compel you in your life and to move you to pursue the things that please God. In Isaiah 56, we read these words from God: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. Dr. Warren Carter, professor of New Testament at St. Paul's School of Theology, teaching a course on Revelation right now, in our interview with him a couple of weeks ago, captured this well. Listen to what he had to say about the book of Revelation.
Revelation looks forward to the time when God's purposes are established in full on planet Earth. We have to keep our eyes on that future goal, and we have to live in the present in the light of that future goal. That means that we are about the work of bringing justice and bringing life and bringing mercy to this particular world, in bearing witness and in living and doing particular acts and works of justice and mercy in our society. All the time looking for Jesus' return, but not being lulled into a sense of either passivity nor of complacency about that. There is a period of time, there is work to be done, and Revelation's challenge for us is to get on and do it faithfully, leaving the consequences to God.
Not complacency, not lulled into passivity, but let's get to work, because we know that's where we're heading, that's the vision, let's do it. This last week, LaVon and I went to see the film Bobby, about Bobby Kennedy, the last 24 hours leading up to his assassination as he was running for president in 1968. And the film ended with a speech from Bobby Kennedy, and I was listening to the words and seeing some of the visual images that went with it and thinking about his hope for a world where there wasn't war, and his hope for a world where racism wasn't prevalent, and his hope for food for every person who was hungry. And I was listening to that vision, and as I walked out of the theater, I thought, that's the vision that the Bible ascribes for us, the picture that the Bible offers us of what we're to be working towards. I went home and I wanted to find out more about Bobby Kennedy's death, and so I began researching online, and I ended up reading his eulogy that was given by his brother Edward at his funeral. I wanted to hear how it ended. He said of Bobby, "My brother need not be idolized or enlarged in death beyond what he was in life. To be remembered simply as a good and decent man who saw wrong and tried to right it, saw suffering and tried to heal it, saw war and tried to stop it." And then he ended by quoting George Bernard Shaw, "Some men see things as they are and say why. I dream things that never were and say why not." And that's what the book of Revelation does. It paints for us a dream of things that never were and says, why not? Why not? It's a vision that compels us. But it's also a hope that sustains us. In the end, this is a very hope-filled book. It is a book that says that in the end, evil will be utterly obliterated. In the end, death will be ultimately destroyed. In the end, we will live and reign with God in paradise. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No matter how hard things have been in this life, no matter how difficult your life situation may be right now, in the end, God triumphs and you have an opportunity to live and reign with him. And there is paradise. That's what remains at the end. It's all that our hearts have longed for. We will finally see fulfilled at the end of days. I love the way C.S. Lewis captures this in his book, his series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've read these children's stories. 7 stories about children who are experiencing adventures, and it's all a metaphor for the kingdom of God and for what Jesus does in our lives. But you get to the very end of the story, and you've read these 7 books, and finally the children die in the end. They die. And they enter into the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And the book ends, it's the last battle, and it's describing Armageddon and all the things that happen in the end of the book of Revelation. But I want you to hear how he describes what happens to the children when they leave this life and they enter the new Jerusalem. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the picture we have in the book of Revelation of what's in store for you. Do you realize your whole life, if you live to be 120, is just the cover and the title page to the great adventure God has in store for you? And that when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, we find that every chapter is better than the chapter before. How does that affect your life when you understand this? This is the triumph of hope. And when you understand the words of the book of Revelation, when you really get them, when your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you can say with John in his closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And you can look forward to the day with great anticipation, that day of the return of the King. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to invite you to join me in a prayer today. My hope and desire as your senior pastor is that you are ready for that day, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so today I invite you to join me in this prayer as we ask the Lord to write our names in His Book of Life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I invite you to repeat after me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and grace. Forgive my sins. Make me clean and new. Lord, write my name in your book of life. Help me to honor you and live for you. Help me to love you and serve you. Help me to do justice. Help me to love kindness. And help me to walk humbly before you. Come, Lord Jesus. In your holy name. Amen.